The text before us this morning is James chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 6. Now hear God's word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers which mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our good and gracious Father, open our eyes this morning that we may see the words of wisdom you have given us in James. Open our ears to hear the warnings James imparts as we study your ways. Soften our hearts that the seed of your word may find good soil, ready to grow the seed of the word into the beautiful tree of your kingdom. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. What are your plans for the future? What are your goals? And what will your response be when those plans and goals inevitably change? You know, a few months ago, we Christians groaned under the frowning providence of a corrupt and godless administration of our federal government, an administration seemingly run by shadowy puppet masters, even as the strings became very visible. And now today, we rejoice at certain aspects, though, of course, not all, of the current administration of our federal government. In just a few short months, providence has shifted. God made changes, pro-lifers have been pardoned, and corruption, or at least some of it, has been exposed. And as Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, of course, by the same measure, God, in his gracious sovereignty, may turn our fortunes again. Now, perhaps we will squander the opportunities afforded to us now, or perhaps we will oppress others less fortunate than ourselves, and so God may send us different circumstances. Or perhaps it will simply be God's will to mature us through trying circumstances again. Now, if you observe the seasonal church calendar, you will know that we are currently in the season of Lent. Now, this is a time for meditation on the life, death, and, in a church calendar sense, the coming Easter resurrection of Christ. And one of the themes early in Christ's passion and suffering is his submission to the Father's will. As Jesus said when he prayed to the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, it was the will of the Father that Jesus should die. Now, indeed, we will also die, each one of us. Now, that is a fact. The specter of death casts a shadow in all of our lives, and it is our duty to live in light of that fact. But as we consider the death of Jesus, we can also consider his disciples as it relates to our text this morning. You see, they had plans. They planned for Jesus to usher in an earthly kingdom by overthrowing the Roman Empire and establishing Jewish independence and rule. They had yet to truly submit to the will of God, nor had they learned that their life was vaporous. The Jews who led the charge in crucifying Jesus were the epitome of what James speaks of at the beginning of chapter 5. They lived in luxury. They bound heavy burdens on others that they themselves wouldn't touch with their little fingers. But misery was coming for them. And now you, probably have plans for your lives. You want to finish projects. You want to see your kids and your grandkids grow up. You cling to a sense of control over all the various aspects of your lives. And we all do. But we often fail to take these things before the Lord. We cling to them too tightly. And when the Lord says no via circumstances or closed doors, when he sends trials and temptations, poor health, persecution, lack of financial gain, hard times, then we kick against those providence of God instead of recognizing them as the good things that they are. This morning, while we have a few more sermons to go here in verse 13 of chapter 4, James is starting to bring his letter to a close. And as he does so, he begins by bringing some prophetic wisdom to his readers. And the main topic of our passage this morning is this: God is God, and man is not. The chapter break division at 5:1 is a little unfortunate, since a better beginning of a chapter would have been at 4:13, where we're starting this morning. If you look at the structure of 4:13 and 5:1, you can see that they are linked in a literary way. In 4:13, he says, "Come now, you who say." And then in 5:1, he says, "Come now, you rich." Now, there are at least three different ways to take our passage this morning. The first way is that the book of James is a New Testament book of wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs, but for the new era of God's people. And so, in that way of thinking, there would be some general applications from our text this morning about trusting in God and not in your own understanding, and how the rich who oppress the poor are condemned. The second way is that James has transitioned from speaking to an oppressed church to speaking to oppressors of the church in the passage before us, using parables, warning of judgment, and that his condemnation of rich oppressors brings comfort to an oppressed church. And the third way is that James is addressing two parabolic stories, again, warning of judgment, to an oppressed church, so that they might know, firstly, how to conduct themselves in light of God's sovereignty over their circumstances, and secondly, how those rich believers joining in with the oppressors of the church are no better than the very oppressors and will join them in their judgment. Now, I favor the third understanding of this passage, as I have laid all three of these out, but you can see that all three of these interpretations are not completely at odds. And James certainly does contain much wisdom for us to glean as current-day followers of Christ. And rich oppressors of the church will indeed receive the judgment of God, even by implication of the third viewpoint that I've given of the passage. And in all three views of the text, the point remains that God is God and man is not. And so with that topic in mind, let us begin to examine the text. The first point James makes in our passage this morning is that believers cannot be self-sufficient, but must instead exercise humility rather than evil boasting and arrogance. James begins his first parable. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." James here addresses an arrogance and lack of humility in the disposition of his audience as they plan out their lives. Remember the prior exhortation where James said that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, James continues to address a people who need to check their arrogance. No doubt, as they seek to escape their persecution and trials, they make plans and schemes that they believe will profit them in that endeavor. Now, that is the opposite of the patience that James instructed in chapter 1. And the implication James is making here is that as they make these plans for success, they have in no way taken into account God's will for their lives. Now, this is natural for men. We men believe we are self-sufficient, and because we believe so, we naturally don't factor God and his will into our plans. And this was the case with James' readers. Humans are creatures finite in many ways, but particularly in time. Man lives in a current moment and can see what has happened in the past, if he is wise. But the future is not something that is given to men to know. And yet, men cling much too tightly to plans made for the future in arrogance. and so believe they are in total control of their lives and that they sustain themselves. Well, James continues. He says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." What is your life? James asks. He is asking a question about the very nature of the human existence in a post-fall world. You see, the audience that James is addressing are living their lives as if they will not die. They are not remembering what we commonly say during the season of Lent, when we say, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return." Because man's life is a vapor, and after a very short time, it vanishes away. Now, the word vapor or mist here, it carries this connotation of fleeting and fading away. Think of the fog or mist that gathers in the morning, but then the sun burns it away. That is the human life. We gather like fog at the beginning of our life, and then the sun of the day, which is the span of our life, burns away the fog, and then we vanish away. Now, God is telling a story with each person, to be sure, but at the same time, men should know his time and place. When one makes sure plans in arrogance without consideration for the sovereign will of God, then they are foolish. Now, this should remind us of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it seems likely this is what James is alluding to. Now, most of our English translations use the word vanity for the Hebrew word habel in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And that is one sense of the word. Another use of the Hebrew word is also vapor or breath. And so Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 4 says, rendering habel as vapor, it says, "Vapor of vapors," says the preacher, "vapor of vapors, all is vapor. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Now, doesn't this sound like James? Vapor, making arrogant plans and schemes to buy and sell and make a profit. You know, one of the main threads King Solomon tugs on in Ecclesiastes is that worldly pursuits, wealth, pleasure, wisdom, even hard work, are fleeting. They are temporary. They are vapor. And so James alludes to this in shorthand to an audience who were well-versed in the scriptures and the wisdom literature. And yet his readers all throughout the book want to make plans to escape their circumstances. They want to pursue the pleasures of the world and its riches. And they have not given careful consideration to the calling of God in their lives. They haven't internalized the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and other wisdom from the scriptures. And James is encouraging them to pursue that wisdom as they mature in Christ. And so in verse 15, James gives the corrective, the mature point of view. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" See, the point James is making is that the believer is not self-sufficient, pulling him up by his own bootstraps somehow, but instead is dependent upon the will of God. Because, remember our main point, God is God and man is not. And note that the correct way is not that man should make no plans. No, he says to say, "If the Lord wills, we will do this." You see, his reader is still to make plans, but not to cling to them so tightly that they no longer trust in God and his sovereign and gracious will. See, that is the key. Man is to live in light of God's will and God's sovereignty in his life. So make your plans, but be ready for the Lord to change them in his sovereign and gracious administration of all things. Verse 16, James says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." See, James now applies this warning parable of judgment to his readers. And once again, James notes the arrogance of boasting in one's own strength and by implication the need for humility. See, believers are not to boast in their own confidence and abilities. All that any man has comes from the Lord and is allowed only by the Lord. Boasting looks like what James said. We will buy, sell, and make a profit in this city. Now, why is this evil? Well, because these brothers do not make their plans in humility. but boast in the confidence of their own ability and might. They forgot Deuteronomy 8, where God said, "And you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." See, they are not thankful for the wealth and abilities that God has given them. Indeed, they don't even acknowledge that these things are of God, and that's what makes it evil. Now, I really appreciate the way Pastor Thacker has put this over the years as he's been teaching and preaching to us at St. Mark. To paraphrase, he says, "Whatever is not done or said out of thankful gratitude to a gracious and loving God is sin." See, this is at the root of what makes this arrogant boasting evil. It is the lack of acknowledgement that God the Father, the loving and gracious God who these believers and you are to have given your life to serving, that He is not gratefully and thankfully acknowledged as sovereign. A believer must be humble, acknowledge that they are not a self-sufficient island, and gratefully acknowledge and give thanks to God for His great and tender mercies, lovingly crafting that which is right and good for the growth and maturity of His children. In verse 17, James now makes another related point. Now, it might seem disconnected, but it's not. And the point is this: God has given men moral responsibility. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, of course, the cheesy line applies here. What is the "therefore" there for? We know that it connects us to the immediately prior thought. That's not to say there isn't a general application. If a man knows good that he ought to do and does not do it, that is certainly sin. That general application is fine. But the specific application that James is applying is contextual. The good that his readers are to do is to gratefully and thankfully acknowledge God's sovereign will in their lives, whatever that entails. And we know in the circumstances that James is addressing, that meant patiently enduring trials and hardships, just as he addressed in chapter 1. No amount of scheming and planning on their part could get them out of God's will. You see, man's pursuits of riches, wealth, ease, and contentment to escape persecution, and really anything else that man does, is sin if it is not done in accordance with the revealed will of God. You see, God has the good of His people in mind always and in every circumstance. And so the good God's children are to know to do is to trust and rely upon Him in grateful submission and humility, because God is God and man is not. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, James begins a second parabolic discourse. And his first point is that unjust riches will eat your flesh like fire. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." So James now deals with the coming judgment. He says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming." In their attempt to make their circumstances easier, to alleviate their suffering, in essence, to play the part of God, they are heaping judgment upon themselves. You see, they are apostate believers, or at least on the road to apostasy, displaying attitudes and actions contrary to faith in Christ. Their riches are corrupted. Their garments are moth-eaten. Their gold and silver is corroded. What does this remind you of? What is James alluding to here? Well, that they are storing their treasure in the wrong place. And Jesus warned of this in His Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So now, remember back in the first parabolic discourse, James reminded them that they are vapor that vanishes away. All this comfort, wealth, and riches that they are stockpiling will not be going with them, and so is of little value. You see, they've got it backwards. They're valuing stuff over and above God's will and God's word. And what Jesus would have them do is precisely the opposite. Now, we remember from James 1 that God the Father desires to give good gifts to his children. And if they would not cling so tightly to earthly comfort and treasure, God's good and lavish gifts would be far beyond their imagining. But instead, they're clinging to the riches that corrode, that will eat their flesh like fire. It will consume them. James is warning them that their riches will burn them up in the fires of hell, ultimately. And their riches are causing them to depart from the way. How many people with much wealth and lavish comfort have you known that were satisfied with what they had? Not many, in my experience. In fact, the more someone has, the more consumed they are by the desire for it, for more of it. Their wealth is literally consuming them. Now, the lesson here is that your pursuits will consume you. That's inescapable. That's the way man was created. So it's important to get your consuming pursuits right. The Christian must be consumed with the wealth and treasure of God's word and a life lived in service to Jesus Christ with the aid of the Holy Spirit. James says, "You have heaped up treasure in the last days." The last days here is referring to a specific time that Jesus also referenced in Matthew 24 as the end of the age. So James is saying that these brothers should be focused on Jesus as the end of the old covenant is underway and judgment is about to rain down on Jerusalem. But instead, they're too busy lining their own pockets by means of corruption. They're putting their treasure in possessions, just like the apostate Jews who were about to be judged and wiped out. In verse 4, James tells them that God hears the cries of the oppressed. He says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So here James is very pointed in his parabolic warning of judgment. They are engaging in the very oppression being used against them by their oppressors. As they seek earthly comforts, status, wealth, power, they are trampling on their brothers. As they seek to administrate their own circumstances, as they seek to play God to themselves, they don't have the capacity, the sovereignty, or the wherewithal to be playing God. See, when God sovereignly administers circumstances, he never oppresses his people, but lovingly cares for all of them. But these mere humans, as they climb the social and political ladder, cause those under them to cry out. And what's more, the implication is that they are trying to profit off of what these others have reaped. And this is theft. They are trying to steal what their brothers have and use it for their own gain. Now, reaping has an implication of harvest. And so the Lord of harvest isn't going to let this sort of injustice go. He's going to give the fruit of the harvest to those who have labored for it, not to the ones attempting to profit off of it by fraud. The Lord of hosts notices these sorts of injustices. Now, the phrase Lord of hosts or Lord of armies communicates a specific aspect of God. Many of our translations transliterate the Greek word Sabaoth for some reason, but that Greek word means hosts or armies. The title for Jesus, this title for Jesus, is portraying his aspect of justice and judgment. God is a mighty warrior who protects his people and judges their oppressors. Those being crushed under the weight of these injustices should take comfort that their God is the sovereign and just God. He sees all, and he will come in justice and deliverance. In verses 5 and 6, James points out that luxury and riches are poor masters. He says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you." Living on earth in pleasure and luxury, fattening their hearts, takes a turn here for them. They're doing so for a day of slaughter or the day of judgment. And once again, note how they are storing up their treasure in the wrong place. Their ill-gotten gains are their temporal reward. But that's not going to go well for them in the day of judgment. And some of these readers, in their pursuit of earthly goods and comforts as an answer to and reprieve to their persecution, have condemned and murdered the just, the righteous. But we see that some are following the righteous way and not resisting this oppression. He does not resist you, James says, just as James has instructed. They are following the example of Jesus, as Peter said, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And this is why the righteous seem like easy prey to those more aggressive believers falling in with the oppression of the righteous. But God judges righteously, and he hears the cries of the oppressed. So what can we glean from James' instructions to the early church this morning? What implications are there for us? Well, of course, the fact that God is God and you are not is always applicable. In the fall, one of the serpent's temptations was to position man as God when he said, "You will be like God." This is an alluring temptation. You have a deep-seated sinful need to play the role of God, to control your circumstances as tightly as you can. But wisdom is to acknowledge God's will and control over your lives, and particularly as you live in a post-fall world. You must acknowledge your complete lack of ability to control a large majority of the circumstances in your lives. You know, you cannot control whether you may be involved in a car accident on the way home today that may change your life forever, or may even end it. It is entirely beyond your ability to control. So James would have you to acknowledge that you cannot be self-sufficient, but you must exercise humility and not boast in your arrogance. I'm sure you've heard the older Southern expression, "Lord willing and the creek don't rise," right? Now to our modern ears, perhaps that sounds a bit kitschy or maybe far too hick for us. But that's only because we need to readjust our modern sensibilities. This phrase actually comes from an older, a more godly culture acknowledging the very thing James is addressing this morning. And we would do well to remember the truth behind this expression. Remember, too, that God has given you moral responsibility. You know that you are to acknowledge God in your daily lives and plans, and to not do so is a sin. And as you live your lives, you will accumulate wealth. And God is the one who has given you the power to get that wealth. If you use it to oppress, to try to escape God's plans for your growth and maturity, then those riches will eat your flesh like fire. You cannot use your wealth to play God. Your wealth can tempt you into unbelief and hardness of heart. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 3, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So consider what your wealth might be leading you into, and turn from your heart of unbelief while it is called today. Consider and ask yourself, what are some of the ways that you may be tempted to, or actually do, use your wealth and resources to harm and oppress others? Do you treat those under you in your work well, or do you misuse and abuse them? Do those in your employ or those whom you manage enjoy working for you? Or does their cry reach the Lord of armies? Because God hears those cries of the oppressed. Do you take responsibility, or do you use your resources, influence, and power to shift the blame to those under you, thereby oppressing them? Now, that's a hard one, isn't it? If you're in a position of influence and power, it's really easy to shift the blame to others when things don't go well, but then to take the credit when you and yours are doing well. It takes humility, wisdom, and maturity to take responsibility, to give credit where credit is due, to use your power, influence, wealth, and riches responsibly. And if you're young or not in those positions yet, then meditating on this, dwelling on what kind of man or woman God is calling you to be through James this morning, is essential. In order to expect God to give you the ability to get wealth, you must prepare the maturity to handle it. Because luxury and riches, wealth, power, and influence are very poor masters. Don't use the tools God gives you to play the role of God. In humility, stand humbly before God and your fellow man. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Let us pray. Father, give us grace to walk the path of humility and righteousness that you have set before us this morning. May we walk in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave up his life in submission to your will. Make us humble in our calling that we may acknowledge you and your will and your ways. Teach us to use our riches and wealth in ways that please you and do not cause us to stumble or to oppress. And we pray all these things for the sake of your kingdom and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.